Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jude, chapter 1, verse 7. There's no chapter 2, but we've got chapter 1, verse 7. We'll resume our study at that point. But since we're veterans here, we can take advantage of the rebound technique through a few moments of silent meditation and prayer, and we'll take that opportunity right now. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, and fulfill the mandate which we are commanded to fulfill. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. And that mandate, of course, is to grow in grace. Jude, as we've studied before, is the half-brother of Jesus. They shared the same mother, but Jesus Christ, his 23 chromosomes were provided by the Holy Spirit, and Jude's 23 chromosomes on his dad's side was provided by Joseph, and therefore he was born with an old sin nature, and Adam's original sin was imputed to Jude at the moment that God also gave him life, soul life, and he became a living soul, living being, but he also had imputed to his old sin nature Adam's original sin from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, he was born spiritually dead. His personal sins were reserved for Christ on the cross. All personal sins, unbelievers and believers, were born by Jesus Christ on the cross in approximately 30 A.D. But we're all born condemned because because in Adam all sinned. And that means that basically the sin nature is passed down to us through Adam. But don't get too upset, because you would have fallen in the garden as well. It's just a matter of time. Adam was our federal head of the human race, and all of us at some point would have done what Adam did. So you really can't say, well, Adam, why did you do this? We would have done the same thing. Might have held out for a few more days. Might have been earlier. Who knows? But the condition of mankind is spiritual death. And we are born again into the kingdom of God at the moment of faith in Christ. And that puts us out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. So Satan is the ruler of the world. But the old sin nature also has great influence on our lives. So there's two factors working here. One is the old sin nature rules our lives unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And, of course, Satan rules the world. And this frustrates Satan to nth degree, because Satan's goal is to create a Garden of Eden. That's what he wants to do. Human good and evil is his policy. But one of the roadblocks is the old sin nature in mankind. So Satan is not necessarily the sponsor of all these murders and evil activities that you see. He's a liar from the beginning, that's true. But he's frustrated because he cannot create the Garden of Eden. He can't recreate it. And that's what he's going to try to do in the first half of the tribulation. There's not going to be a lot of war and bloodshed. There's going to be harmony as much as he can provide for about 3.5 years. And when he finds that that just simply cannot work, then we'll have the violence phase of the tribulation. But the first 3.5 years are going to be, you know, a car in every garage and all these wonderful things that Satan can try to produce through his religious system. So Jude is writing about, his theme in this book is about reversionism. These are believers that had some Bible doctrine, but fell out of the march, so to speak, and did not advance on to maturity. And that's the great danger, because it's very easy to get saved. 1 second in time at 9 years old, 8 years old, 80 years old, that's easy. The hard part is to advance to spiritual maturity, because you are facing a lot of flack. You've got a battle on the interior lines, your old sin nature, and you've got a battle on exterior lines, which is Satan and all his demons. So you've got two things that you're really confronting. One is inside of you, and the other one is from the outside trying to get in, influence your thinking. The sin nature primarily cranks out sins, but it also cranks out human good, and so Satan can play off that part of the old sin nature. So it's quite a struggle. But as we have studied many times in the Word of God, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he that is in you is, we are indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we have the ammunition. The thing that will halt us is our own volition. And volition is always the key to everything. Do you want to do it, or do you not want to do it? Are you too tired? Are you too this? Are you too that or the other thing? And of course, We studied three of the issues that Jude is talking about, and he's concentrating on licentiousness, which is the old sin nature has different trends, as we know. It has, as Colonel Thieve has diagrammed it, it has sins, which are personal sins. It has human good. And then it has a trend towards lasciviousness or trends toward asceticism. Basically, this means legalism. And this means, in our modern language, partying, heavy partying. So, you major in one and you minor in the other. Everybody has this in your sin nature. So your major might be here, your area of strength, or your area of weakness. But you're going to vacillate between these two areas, but you're going to have a major in one area and a minor in the other, just like in college. So Jude is really talking about people that are in this category. Because remember, in the Greek world, this category was very popular because they tied this category in with religion. The Greek religion was this plus this equals their religion. Well, their religion was this incorporated in that, and that's what they did to reach God. The Jews, of course, were in this category. They did the legalism, and that was their religion, and that's how they thought they could reach God. But the Greek culture was this. I mean, when they had a religious activity, it was like something you can't even imagine. And their triple X-rated films, that's what they did. And they did it all the time, and everybody did it. So Jude is writing this letter. This is a letter written late in the era. This is probably written around 80, 85 A.D. It's chronologically, this is correctly placed in the New Testament because it's right before Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. So he gives us three categories when he talks about reversionism and how if you go into this category, but it equally applies to this category, he just happens to hit on this category. So you can say, well, I don't do all that stuff, therefore I'm not a reversionist. You can easily get into reversionism by going in this category just as well. We've seen that before. So just to recap, in verse 4 he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, since those were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, these are unbelievers, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So he's concentrating on licentiousness. And that's the aspect of the whole sin nature that this letter is pointed to, but I can usually easily write one on the other way. Quite easily. But this seems to be a big issue in Asia Minor. This letter went out to the general churches, and most of the believers now were Gentiles. Because by 80 AD, there were far more Christians that were Gentiles than there were that were Jews. And so that's a big issue because they're coming out of their pagan worship temples and how they used to worship. And he's pointing out to them that that is a dead-end trap, and you need to avoid that particular lust pattern. Then he gives three examples. So the first one in verse 5, he says, Now I desire to remind you, though you know all these things once for all. That tells me that these people were believers that had some Bible doctrine. You already know these things. You've been taught these things by your pastor teacher, but I'm going to remind you again. And it says that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So this first category are believers. All believers, we studied that last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The people that came out of Egypt, there were hundreds of thousands of Jews that came out. They were all believers. They had doctrine to some degree. They had a lot of wealth because they carried out their back wages out of Egypt. And yet, one of the first activities they did, of course, when Moses went up to get the law, what were they doing down below with his brother, who was actually absolutely worthless, Aaron? Well, Aaron is the one that crafted a golden calf. Apis was one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped to. In fact, if you go in their tombs, you'll see the Apis bull. They used to put the bulls down there and mummify the bulls, and they could count the number of kings by the Apis bulls. So they said, make us an Apis bull. Make us a golden calf, because that's the god of Egypt, one of the many gods, one of their most popular gods. And so what did Aaron do? Did Aaron say, no, I'm not going to do that. Our God is the I Am. No, he took the gold, melted some of the gold down, and made them, he apparently was a nice craftsman, made them a golden bull. And what did they do around the golden bull? Well, if you read your King James in the Hebrew, it says they played around the bull. They were having massive orgies around the bull, is what they were doing. It wasn't playing. They weren't playing badminton. They were engaging in all sorts of sexual activities, and drinking, and partying, and carousing, and just having a good one for day after day after day and night. And that's what greeted Moses when he came down. Joshua, of course, was one of the scouts that went up halfway up the mountain. And of course, that caused Moses to break the tablets, amongst other things. And that's just not the only thing these people did. At every turn, they disobeyed God. And we studied that last time. They tested God. God put them under testing, and they flunked every single test. And therefore, God said, okay, you guys are losers. My only alternative, I can't bless you because you're negative to Bible doctrine, even though you're taught Bible doctrine all the time. So the alternative is that the justice of God will have to lower the boom on you, because the justice of God cannot accept your behavior, because you're all children, you're all believers, you're all saved, and yet my alternative is divine discipline. And so they died for 39 years. They suffered the sin unto death in the wilderness, and all that generation was killed off with a very few exceptions. Now, the second category that Jude uses is the angels in verse 6. It says, the angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode. These are certain categories of fallen angels. Satan's strategy was to breed out true humanity, so Christ cannot come, because he has to come as true humanity. So therefore, if I get rid of true humanity and dilute the gene pool with angelic DNA, then that can be accomplished. So apparently these angels could take the form, could have sex with women, and they had a lot of sex with women. They created these half-angel, half-human creatures. We said in Revelation that they're called the Nephilim, and they're kept somewhere in a water area. Because remember, they were wiped out by the flood, and we studied in Revelation that they're in the water. When it says, let the sea deliver their dead, the water, that doesn't refer to humans. That refers to the Nephilim, because people can die in the ocean, they can die in the water, but that refers to the Nephilim that are held in reserve. And you can look the verses up in 1 Peter, where I've quoted that for you in the notes here. But they abandon their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness. They're in a ocean water closet of some sort in darkness for the judgment of the great day. The judgment, they were going to be judged. All angels will be judged. The final judgment, the Nephilim will have a judgment. Humans will have a judgment. All unbelievers will have their judgment. And then they will be cast in the lake of fire. So the Nephilim apparently are half human, half angelic creatures. The angels have already had their judgment. The fallen angels have already been judged and sentenced to the lake of fire. But apparently the Nephilim have not been sentenced to the lake of fire yet. So the interesting question, do some of the Nephilim believe, the half-angelic, half-human beings? Doesn't say anything about that in the Bible. We can conclude that probably the batting average for those creatures is zero. But they have not been judged, and God is absolutely fair. Every one will get a judgment. The angelic beings, we know, have been judged, sentenced to the lake of fire. Sentence hasn't been carried out. But unbelievers today have not faced the great white throne judgment. They are kept in what we call in English hell, but it's called torments in the Greek. And they're waiting for the great white throne judgment that will occur at the end of time. Also the Nephilim will have their judgment. And that's what it says right here. So resuming where we left off in verse 7, the third category are unbelievers. So we've had believers in reversionism that are wiped out. We've had angelic half-beings that are wiped out. And now we have Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them. So it says, like just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, this was the Petapolis. There were seven cities in the plain. Most scholars think that that's currently where the Dead Sea is, or at least on one of the areas, because the Dead Sea has changed in terms of how big the water body is over time. But apparently, it was a wonderful valley. And two of the cities were Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were seven cities in this particular plain, this wonderful area. And it says, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. This is homosexual activity, strange flesh, Romans chapter 1. Are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So they got fire twice. They got fire when they were destroyed. And they'll have eternal fire at the great white throne judgment. These unbelievers will be judged. So they apparently were engaged in this activity in the sin nature. Quite a few of them were involved in this. And homosexuality is a sin, just like fornication, just like normal sex is a sin. But it's a particular category of sin that's destructive, because it tears down the family unit. And God has established principles of divine establishment, as we studied before. One is privacy, the individual. Emphasis is placed on the individual. Two is marriage. Three is the family. And four is nationalism. God set these institutions up to maintain stability in the human race. They're for believers and unbelievers. But the sin of homosexuality and bestiality and those types of activities tear down the institutions. And therefore, God will destroy a people that engage in this type of activity to a large degree. And when that pivot gets large in terms of this type of gross immorality, that he will wipe them out. He has to do it because he has to maintain the stability of the human race to the degree that we can have positive volition, exercise, and move forward. So God controls history even though Satan is the ruler of the world. So the Sodom and Gomorrah incident, they were all wiped out. After the believers were taken out of the city, there were only believers left in the city, and they were destroyed by fire, as an example. So they were destroyed once in time by fire, and they will have the punishment of eternal fire at the great white throne judgment. Verse 8, it says, "Yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." First of all, angelic majesties refers to God and God's established principles. These are the saved angels, of course, and God's principles of beings that choose for him. And that's what it means by angelic majesties. It has nothing to do with demons or fallen angels at all. So the dreamers and people that defile authority, of course, authority is a key factor in life. If you reject authority, you are in for trouble as an unbeliever or a believer. You've got to respect the authority of your boss. You've got to respect different categories of authority that God has set up. For believers, of course, our authority is the Word of God. First of all, we got to find out what the Word of God says, and then we make the choice. I follow the Word of God, or I follow my own path. If you choose to follow your own path, you will be ground up and spit out, just as these three categories, whether you're engaged in licentiousness or not, you will face the sin unto death. You'll be under divine discipline. You'll have warning discipline. You'll have intensive discipline. And then you will be under the sin unto death, which can take years to accomplish, or it can be accomplished in about 2 seconds. It's up to the sovereignty of God, whether he will use you as a punching bag for other positive believers to be obnoxious to them and to test them. Because, again, positive believers need somebody to be out there so they can be tested by those types of people. So these people divide, again, they defile all categories of authority. And, of course, the categories that we listed here, they were going outside of the domain that God had set up. They were rejecting the authority. They're rejecting common sense. And, of course, they engage in, notice the word revile is blasphemo, which, of course, is almost a transliteration to blasphemy. It means to speak evil. Speak evil. And, of course, the angelic majesties, as we indicated, it refers to the Trinity. And again, the divine institutions that God has set up. Then verse 9 is interesting because Jude is kind of an interesting book because he gives us little glimpses of things that you say, wow, that's very strange. These Nephilim from Genesis chapter 6, and where are they? What are they doing? And then he talks about Michael. Very few of the angels are named in the Bible. And the ones that are named are the top angels. Michael is an archangel, one of the top angels. He has 6 wings. He's identified in the Old Testament. He's also named in the New Testament, as is Gabriel. So Michael and Gabriel are two of the angels that are named. These are saved angels, of course. He's a 6-winger, and he's of the highest rank. And this is an interesting little glimpse of what happened when Moses died. It says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil," this is Satan, "and argued about the body of Moses." So apparently when Moses died, we know that he went up into a mountain and died. Satan wanted that body. He wanted to get the body of Moses. For what purpose, we can probably speculate, but apparently it was something to do with using it as a symbol for religious idolatry, perhaps. We do know that the serpent that was on the pole that Christ had set up for the Jews, if you're bit by a serpent, look at the serpent on the pole, you won't die. The Jews kept that symbol around for a long time, and they started to worship the serpent on the pole. So people, basically, the rituals become more important than the reality. And that's what happened when Christ was here. The rituals that were commanded in the Old Testament, they forgot what it stood for, and they just did the rituals. And, of course, they added on to the rituals all these little legalistic things about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath and washing your hands and all sorts of things. Not in the Bible. Christ called them the traditions of men. They're not even in the Bible. They just built on it and added to it to distort what the ritual stood for. So apparently Satan wanted his body. his physical body. If Michael was continued, now he's arguing with Satan. He's arguing, it says he did not, but Michael did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. A railing judgment. So Michael could not use his angelic powers to confront Satan. He was restricted by from using his own independent angelic powers because he is a six-winger. Satan's a four-winger. He is not a six-winger. Now, when angels were first created, the highest rank was four wings. Michael has six wings. So Michael was not created with six wings. He earned his wings. How did he earn his wings? Well, in the angelic conflict, which could have lasted billions of years, we have different categories and levels of angels as we studied in Revelation. There's the host. There's the individuals that are in the army. There's the individuals that are heralds. And there's a whole force structure in angels. There's the 24 elders. And then there's the six-wingers, and there's different categories. So they got their rank by learning doctrine, applying doctrine, and they were rewarded. That's their reward. So the wings are basically a signal of their rank and their authority. And here Michael is saying he's not using his own powers to confront the devil, but he's using the power of the Word of God, where he said, "But said the Lord rebuke you." So he restricted his own angelic powers and basically is relying on Bible doctrine. Why? Because God basically instructed him, that's what you will do. You will not use. It's not time yet for you to engage and use your angelic powers, because there will come a time when Satan will be cast out of heaven, and there will come a time when Satan will be chained for 1,000 years. And those are angels using their angelic power that God gives them to use. At this time, though, he can't use it. So he's just basically using Bible doctrine. The Lord rebuke you. So that's a very interesting kind of a glimpse of things that occurred that we don't really read about anywhere else in the Bible. This amplifies it a little bit. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6, you can see that issue is also covered in the Old Testament. This gives you more details, but not many details, just enough to tantalize us. Verse 10, But these men revile the things which they do not understand. They revile the things that they do not understand. Again, people that do not understand Bible doctrine, they will revile it. They'll reject it. And you'll have this experience where you're talking to someone that has all sorts of bizarre questions, and how is a God of love can do this, and how can this happen, and the Bible's not true. And then, you know, where do you get this idea that the Bible's not true? They just hear it somewhere. They revile it because they don't understand it. They don't know enough about the Bible to fill a thimble. They don't know anything about God, but they hear things, they pick it up, and they're negative anyway, so this reinforces their negative volition. So they'll pick up little snidbits of things that they have no basis for. If you get into an intellectual discussion with them, you can intellectually dismantle them with no problem at all, if you can keep them focused, because then you'll argue one point and they'll go to another point. You'll argue that point, they'll try to go to another point. The best thing to do is don't even waste your time. Because you're casting your pearls to swine. As we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they are psychikos. They don't have a human spirit. They cannot comprehend Bible doctrine. You can talk to them about the hypostatic union and the doctrine of heathenism. Doesn't mean a thing. So the best thing to do is to ask them, are you saved? What do you mean? Well, do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Do you understand that you are a sinner and God is perfect? How are you going to have union with perfection? Who's going to pay the price? And if you can give them the gospel in your own way, and you can even quiz them. Did you ever believe that at any point in your life? If they say, yes, I did, at 11 years old, but now I reject it, then you can give them the doctrine of eternal security and then leave them alone, because you're just wasting your time. They revile the things they do not understand. So they ridicule it, they revile it. It's just their excuse for being negative. And life is too short, and just move on. So verse 10, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasonable animals, by these things they are destroyed. Things that they know by instinct. Remember Romans chapter 1. We studied that before. We'll go to the book of Romans one of these days. But it says that God, that man knows these things by instinct. That there's a right and there's a wrong. They know that their conscience convicts them of just basic common sense activities. But because they reject God, God will give them up to the lust of their sin nature and just let them have at it. And that's why you have all these activities. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 to remind ourselves, because the rate of forgetting cannot exceed the rate of learning. So it's Romans is right after Acts. Romans chapter 1. And I think Romans was probably the book that Paul was referring to in 2 Peter, when Peter said some of the things that Paul writes are very hard to understand. Well, he probably read the book of Romans. particularly chapter 5 and chapter 6. He said, wow, that is the deep water. I don't really understand that, because that deals with the imputation of Adam's original sin to the old sin nature, the concept of justification, the concept of righteousness. That is advanced doctrine. There's no doubt about it. But it's if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Anybody can figure out that there's a God. Any human that has a brain can figure out that there is a God. You can figure it out through different ways. You can use deductive reasoning, you can do rationalism, or you can just say, wow, this concept of God, I understand it, therefore there must be something that exists to fulfill that understanding or that desire or something. But the Word of God says that every human understands the concept that there is a God. And therefore they were not excused. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, in their mind, and their foolish heart was darkened. So they reject God. They know there's a God, but they just don't want anything to do with Him. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. So their wisdom is, well, we're going to use religion to get to God. That's one of the foolish activities of mankind. We'll use good works to try to please God, and therefore God will accept our good works. That's foolishness. God doesn't give a blank about what you think, about what I think. God only gives great deference and respect to what He thinks. God doesn't care what people think. Your greatest thoughts mean nothing to God. It's a wonderful thing that you think, but it means nothing. And of course, in 20 years, all these great thoughts mean nothing to anybody, because all the books on all the shelves and all the people that used to be a 4-star general, who remembers them? Nobody. They're gone. So God cares what God thinks. So if you want to line up with God, think like God, and He will reward that. Think like what you think. There's no reward for that at all, as a believer or as an unbeliever. 23, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They made idols to images and worshiped the idols and sacrificed the idols and did all sorts of bizarre things. Hinduism is the same type of activity. Lots of idols. Same in Buddhism. 24, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The lie, of course, can be a variety of things. It can be any trend of the old sin nature, but basically it's the lie that any activity that excludes God's and God's grace is the lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen means I believe it. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for which is unnatural. That's lesbianism. 27, and the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You don't get away with anything. You don't get away with anything, unbelievers or believers. You violate the laws of divine establishment, you will pay the price. As a believer, of course, you get double discipline. You get disciplined by self-induced misery, and you get divine discipline. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, full of murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Aha! Disobedient to parents is a sin. Now, once you move out of your parents' house, you no longer have to obey your parents. That's when you're a child under the authority of your parents. Without understanding, but if you move back with mom and dad at age 40, you're under their authority again. You can't say, hey, I'm going to do this. Uh-uh. You move back into the basement, they're the authority once more. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Mercy means grace in action, no grace in action. And although they know the ordinance of God, and those that practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them along with it. Misery loves company. Okay, so back to Jude chapter 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasonable animals. By these things they are destroyed. That's a parallel verse that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. Same concept. And verse 11, woe, which is oi, woe, 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 woe to them. For they have gone the way of Cain. What was Cain's problem? Cain was the first human that was born, and he was an unbeliever. He was more impressed with his works and rejected God's works. He was worshiping the things that his hands could create. And he offered those to God as, here's my offering to you, God. You should be very impressed with me. And of course, God is only impressed with God. And he rejected his good works. He rejected his offering of the fruit stand, the vegetable stand. And he was in apostasy, absolute apostasy. And he was rejected by God. And of course, what did it cause him to do? It caused him to turn against God to the degree of hatred and the category of things we just read in Romans chapter 1. One of those categories, 2, 3, 4, he had them all. He had jealousy, he had hatred, he had bitterness, and he picked up a knife and murdered his brother who was a believer and following the commands of God. So they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. So who is Balaam? We studied Balaam before. Balaam was a Gentile believer. Now, how did he get saved? It doesn't say. But he was saved long before the Jews came out of the land of Egypt. Because remember, anywhere there's positive volition in the world, God will get the gospel to that person in their own language and explain to them the concept that God is going to one day become a human and he will die for your sins. You believe that and you're saved. So, Abraham chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It had been credited to his account for righteousness. So Balaam had believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's all I can tell you. But when the Jews were coming into the land, this is in Joshua's generation. So the first generation had died out, the son unto death. The second generation, they weren't that hot, but they were better than their dads and moms because they didn't take all the land that God had promised them. They only took a fraction of the land. It took another 500 years until David came along that they took the full area of the land that God had promised them in the promised land. That's still not all the land that God has promised, because God has promised a gigantic land grant to Abraham, which extends, which takes up almost all of Egypt, all the way up past Syria, all into North Africa, and that has not been granted. It will be granted in the millennium when Christ rules from Jerusalem. They'll have that land grant finally. But Balaam was a witch doctor before he was saved. And he would charge people money and tell their fortunes and do the tarot cards or whatever they were doing and divine and throw bones on the ground and tell people what's going to happen in astrology. And that's what he did. Just as Abraham was making idols to the moon god Herky in his dad's garage when he was saved. So this was his profession. Now, apparently, Balaam continued in this profession. He saved, but he's still continuing to some degree in this profession because he loved the money, the income. It was a good, steady income where you could run that scam. And apparently he had some magic tricks. And if you see some of these guys doing the card tricks or whatever, he knew how to do some of that and impress the people that are easily impressed. So they went to him and they said, Balaam, we said this before, please curse the Jews that are coming into the land. Because we know you got these magical powers. It will give you lots of money. But God told Balaam, no, you may not do it. And this really made Balaam mad because he wanted the cash. So then they sent some celebrities to ask Balaam again, please do it, please do it. So Balaam asked God, can I do it? So the directive will of God was no, but the permissive will of God. God said, okay, you may go with them. And so he went with these guys, anticipating a good payoff. And when he got there to curse them, the overruling will of God, God said, no, you will not curse them, you will bless them. So then he blessed the Jews. And they got all upset and said, wait a minute, we hired you to curse them and you blessed them. He said, well, there's nothing else I can do. And at least he followed the mandates of God. But Balaam was reversionism, and if we studied before, he was in the body count when the Jews came into the land and they killed him. He was killed by the Jews. So a believer was killed by the Jews. He died the sin unto death. But that's the sin of Balaam. He loved that money. He would do anything for the money. And so they have gone the way of Cain, which is an unbeliever. They've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, which is a believer in reversionism. And they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was also a believer. He gathered several hundred other Levites with him, and they said, you know, we want Moses to do a power-sharing thing here. It's not right that he should have the power. We want the power. And, of course, the rebellion was put down with these people killed because they rejected authority. They rejected lawful authority. So we got believers and unbelievers in this sentence, and they're all engaged. One is engaged in the unbelievers engaged in human good and evil as a means to reach God. Balaam is engaged in reversionism for money, and the Korah rebellion is engaged in reversionism for power lust. But they're believers. So believers and unbelievers, you can't tell the difference between the two. When a believer is in reversionism, they're just like an unbeliever, only worse in many cases. They're worse. Because you can have unbelievers that follow the laws of divine establishment, do their job, are nice to their family, nice to their spouse, and pretty good citizens, and they die and go to hell. Or you can have a believer that engages in all these activities of partying around the idols and doing all these wonderful things, and they die and go to heaven. So what? Wow, how can that happen? Because they have this. They have this. And God cannot lie. Once you possess the righteousness of God, you're saved. You cannot get unsaved. And if you do not have that, you cannot be saved. That's the difference. That's the difference that humans have a very hard time wrapping their heads around, because they know nothing about the character of God. They think God is some nice little Santa Claus that's just going to be sentimental and let these nice people in because they're so nice, helping the ladies across the street and gathering up money for the Crippled Children's Foundation in San Antonio and marching up and down the streets. And God will just have to let them in because, look, they're trying. They're so sincere. They're going to hell. God is absolute perfection. He has nothing to do with this nonsense. Satan sponsors all the human good. And when these people do this, it's all cranked out from this part of their old sin nature, and they're boomed up in here. Some of them are here, but they major in this, they minor in that. Most of the people that are engaging in all these little things. But then every once in a while you get shocked when you read about Martin Luther King and Dr. Ralph Abernathy, when he wrote the book and said, oh, they used to party hard with different women in the hotel rooms. How could that be? And then Dr. Martin Luther King, he cheated on his thesis, just pulled out large paragraphs when he wrote his doctoral thesis, just plagiarized. Should have been fired, but they don't, you read it in the books, but they cover that up because that destroys the image. And his feet of clay. And he's like any other human. He had big feet of clay. But I will not give you the premise that he was doing what God wanted him to do. He had this, he had that, but he was all here. He was all here. The Word of God tells you very clearly, if you're a Christian and you see a wrong in the world, what are you supposed to do about it? If you're being wrong personally in the world, what do you do about it? Nothing. I know where you are. You don't march for your rights. You don't demand your rights. You don't bitch and moan and cry. It's not fair. Of course it's not fair. This is the devil's world. Does that mean you should do nothing? No. As a citizen, you do your duty. You do your job as unto the Lord. You don't cheat on your doctoral dissertation word for word for word and then proclaim that you're a doctor now. Really? Read the book by by Abernathy, who was his running buddy. It's if you can find a copy, because they pretty much banned that book when it came out. And this is the guy who was an eyewitness to all this stuff. So, but they never mentioned that at the parades. And that wouldn't be a very good tribute. Now, one of my heroes, of course, Booker T. Washington, he had feet of clay too. I mean, we just don't know what they were. Robert E. Lee said, I can only say that I am a poor sinner, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Now, Lee, you look at the history books on him, and he was scrutinized by a lot of people. You couldn't find any of this stuff on him. He just didn't do it. And you couldn't find any of this stuff on him. He just didn't do it. He lost his temper every once in a while, but his moral character was impeccable. No demerits. At West Point, that's almost impossible. And yet he did it. So he was, morally, he was kind of like a Paul, but without the legalism. And that's why he was such a great man. You could read his writings and go right to it and say, wow, this guy was a believer. He understood grace. Read Abraham Lincoln's writings. I don't know if he's saved or not. He wrote a lot of stuff, talked about God, but I can't tell you he's saved. The authority of the Word of God, I can tell you Robert E. Lee is saved. I can tell you Booker T. Washington is saved. Abraham Lincoln, I do not know. And that's pretty sad. Because if you're a mature believer, don't you think you would have wrote it somewhere? How to get saved, the most important thing in life? It would have been reflected somewhere. I would hope when people talk about you, they'd say, yeah, that person's saved. I can see it they've told me, I've seen it in writing. It's not a great secret because they don't want it to be a secret. So if you want it to be a secret, even you have no Bible doctrine, or you're not saved, one or the other, you don't know what it is. So we glorify people in our history books that are either unbelievers or believers in reversionism. And the people that are the great heroes of history, they're esteemed not. Remember we studied Ecclesiastes. The city was surrounded. It was saved because there was one man with wisdom that was poor, didn't have a lot of money, but that's why the city was saved. So when God writes his history book in heaven, it's not going to look anything like these idiots that crank out these books that they teach our kids, the great people of history. These people are losers, most of them. And the great people of history are mentioned if at all, one word, or not at all. So you've got to kind of figure this out for yourself through the light of Bible doctrine. Who are the great people and who are not the great people? Because human viewpoint, even though you said, oh, that's so wonderful, what a nice, nice thing it is. It's a great trap. I think I'm working on a chapter that I'm going to, it's called When Good Is No Good. When good is no good. Because good can be good, but good can be no good. Good is no good when you're trying to reach God. Good is no good when you're going against the Word of God. Divine good is all that counts, not human good. So they've gone the way of Cain. And for pay, they've rushed headlong into the era of Balaam, money. They want the money. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. He wanted the power lust. Verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, where they feast with you without fear. Now, a hidden reef, this, again, we're using analogies from the ancient world. They did a lot of transportation on the sea. In fact, the greatest there's trillions and trillions of dollars of gold, silver, and artwork on the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. A lot of ships were lost. You'd hit a reef. You can't see them. And boom, it's a hidden reef. Everything looks calm. Everything looks nice. You hit the reef, and down you go. So these are hidden reefs. These are what he's warning against. Jude is saying, look, believer, you're going to be, these people are going to try to get you into their gang, as we just studied in Romans chapter 1. They want to bring people into their viewpoint. Come with us. March in the parades. Do this, do that, whatever it is, whatever tickles your approbation, love. I'm not a marcher, so that wouldn't impress me. I'm not going to tell you what I major or minor in, but yeah, I've got a major and a minor. But I'm not a particularly, one's going to carry a banner and march around with a bunch of idiots up and down the street. But maybe that makes people feel good because they're all in there. They're shouting and yelling. They're doing great things for the cause, whatever the hell the cause is. I don't know. But you can be deceived. You have these Christian organizations. We're going to have a big men's thing. And all the dads are going to come to a stadium. We're all going to pray and do what God wants us to do. They're insane. God doesn't want you to sit around a bunch of idiots and pray in a stadium. A, you don't even know how to pray. If you're going to have use of your time, find a Bible teacher and learn some Bible doctrine. But it makes them feel good, and they're going to support each other by being better dads, or better moms, or better this, or better that, or selling Amway, or selling soap, or selling whatever it is. It's all a bunch of nonsense. But it's easy to get trapped into it because you say, well, I'm a Christian. There are other nice Christians, and they're trying to do great things for God. I guess I can go out there on Saturday and join them and march around with these idiots and go to the dog and pony show. It's a great temptation because, oh, well, okay. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth, though. And basically, in my earlier days, I was invited to some of those things, and I told them, hell no. What? I thought you were a Christian. Absolutely. That's why I'm not going. So they get kind of shocked when you tell them that. Well, a Christian, they should be out there marching and doing these good things for the community. Yeah. Have a nice day. Let me know how it turns out. Where are they today? I don't know. They're probably some other bandwagon. Doesn't mean a thing. The command of God is to learn Bible doctrine. He doesn't need our help marching up and down the daggone streets or doing anything. Doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help to do anything. He's given us a command, and I'm going to follow the orders. So, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. This is all categories of love, whatever the love feast that you have, whether it's towards your spouse, whether it's towards your friends, whether it's towards the Word of God, whatever it is. Because love is, God wants to pour blessings to you. He wants to demonstrate that He can make you happy. He doesn't want to see you unhappy. He wants to see you glowing with happiness all the time, even in adversity. That's His goal. His goal is not to say, well, you just got to suffer through life, brother, and learn the Word of God, and life's going to really suck, but on the other end, it's going to be wonderful. Uh-uh. He wants you to come to the point where life is great, even when it sucks, it's great. Because I know Bible doctrine. I know there's a purpose in this. I know there's a great unseen conflict raging all around me. And I know I'm also a witness to unbelievers and believers that I bump into like bumper cars in my life. God's got a purpose for this. I'm very happy because I know the Word of God and I'm applying the Word of God. And when that occurs, then the blessings will flow into you beyond what you can imagine. Because then the things that you have in life, they're not important. They're just things. And you can enjoy the things, whether they're a lot or a little. Because your happiness does not depend on the $1 million or the wonderful friend or this or that or the other thing. It depends on God. He is your, as we started out with Jude, He is your master. He's the master, and we're the slave, and therefore our focus is on God, and we live our lives in the life of eternity. We enjoy all the things God gave us, but that's not where our happiness comes from. As Job said, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and He takes away. That's not where my happiness doesn't come from these things. It comes from God. So we have these people, our love feast, when they feast with you without fear. They have, without fear means phobos, they have no respect for the Word of God at all. They do whatever they want to do. Again, Romans chapter 1, the parallel verse. They don't care. And God gives them up. We could use the anthropopathism that He hardens their heart. He doesn't harden their heart, He just gives them up. It's the natural consequence. When you turn against God, your soul has to suck something in. And you will suck in human viewpoint, and you will perish with the rest of them, and you'll hit that reef. Because on the surface, it seems such a nice activity to engage in, calm water, and these are such nice, lovely Christian people, I'll just hang out with them. Or they're nice unbelievers, I'll hang out with them, but there's a reef there. And you will wreck on the reef. And then caring for themselves. They care about themselves. That's it. They're arrogant people. That's all they care about is themselves. And then they're also described as clouds without water. Nothing worse in Texas if you see these nice clouds and no rain. Wow. And we get the nice cloudy days that last sometimes for a day or two and no rain. They're pretty much worthless. They're clouds without water. So they promise you a lot of things. We're going to promise you happiness. We're going to promise you everything if you just hang out with us. There's no payoff. It's not there. It's simply not there. They're carried, and what are they carried? They're carried along by winds. There's no stability. A wind can blow the leaf this way. If you watch Forrest Gump, the feather blows here, there, 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 there. There's no stability at all. If it lands anywhere, it's simply by luck, as it were. But someone that has Bible doctrine, there is stability. You're rooted on the foundation, which is Christ. You build your structure on that foundation. You have great stability. So when the winds come, which is the problems of life, doesn't bother you at all. And then there are autumn trees without fruit. The trees in the autumn, that's when the fruit's supposed to come in the autumn. You plant the trees, you fertilize the tree in the spring, and you watch it and water it, and then autumn comes along, nice green leaves, no fruit. Wow. Have you ever had that happen to you? It's like, I did all this work for this tree, particularly in Texas, when it's hard to grow anything. And if it gets too hot, you water it, then it just boils. You've got boiled tomatoes or whatever on the vine. And so there's no fruit. So with all your life, you watch the tree, you've done this, you've done that, you follow the sin that you reject God. And at the end of your life, there's no fruit. There's no rewards. There's nothing. It's empty. And then they're doubly dead. Well, once doubly dead, of course, they're rooted up. Once the tree doesn't produce anything, farmers root it up, chop it up, kill it. In our context, it dies in time. And in eternity, if you're a believer, zippo, no rewards for you. You can go to the Hall of Fame and visit what you could have had. You can do that. But there'll be no rewards for you. You're doubly dead. You're doubly uprooted. Once in time, no happiness. And then, of course, in eternity, there'll be perfect happiness. You're not going to be bitter. The Bible indicates you will have some moments of shame at the judgment seat of Christ. But after that, there's no more pain, no more, you know, that's it. You won't have this, oh man, poor as me in all eternity. Because it'll be so fantastic that that will not occur. But you will be ashamed for a brief period at the judgment seat of Christ. Not because you're jealous of what somebody else got. Because you realize you're a jackass for a small period of time that you pissed off your time that God gave you. Verse 13, wild waves of the sea, another example, casting up their own shame like foam. So again, now we've got, instead of the calm waters, we've got these people that are wild waves of the sea. This is a part of the sin nature where they're not in the calm boat. They're not attracted by, oh, this is the good stuff. They just jump straight into the sea. They jump straight into the sea, the wild waves of the city, and the foam, of course, the Greek word is vomit, because basically, as we studied one time that wonderful verse in Isaiah, they vomit. When they go to learn Bible doctrine, they vomit all over the tables because they're drunk, and they will not listen to Bible doctrine. Very descriptive languages. So you have no stability. And these people are just bouncing off the walls all the time. They're casting up. They have highs, they have lows. They have highs, they have lows. There's no stability. And it depends on when you catch them, whether they're on an emotional high or they're an emotional hangover. The shame, of course, dishonorable conduct. And then we have the wandering stars. The word is Ashtar, which is the name of one of the gods, the heathen gods, but that's another story. their wandering stars just kind of wander around, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. The darkness here in the context of the unbeliever. The unbelievers that we described in Romans chapter 1, that's what awaits them. Separation from God, 2 Thessalonians, for all eternity. Right now the unbeliever is spiritually dead, but they're not separated from God for all eternity. They do get blessings in time. And they can derive some blessings in time. But even that little which they have right now in time will be taken away from them in eternity. They will not have that at all. Okay, so we will stop here at verse 14. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today to keep these things in our minds and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. If you see any errors, I saw one. I've got Paul in here. It's not Paul. It's Jude.
What is licentiousness? I don't know if I ever caught what that...